That's it. Okay, everyone, good evening. Okay. We learn Thursday night the Zohar on the Parsha. And we're going to connect it to the steps. I think we left off in the fourth step, which is to make a searching and a fearless moral inventory of ourselves. So I want to give a small introduction over here. And the introduction is as follows. The Gemara says that when a person is undergoing suffering, yefashfesh v'masov, which means a person should make an introspection to see if there is anything that they did that somehow caused that suffering to come upon themselves. And as we mentioned many times, that the mindset that one should have for the other when we see someone else suffering, all right, to say, ah, they deserve it, that's borderline evil. But on the other hand, when we are going through challenges, being that we believe it's one of the 13 principles of faith in reward and punishment, and when Hashem does punish, so the punishment is called mida keneged mida, which means that it's measure for measure, and therefore it's rational, it's logical and healthy in the right measure for a person to acknowledge that could be what I'm going through is something that I brought upon myself, and that mindset will be helpful to help the person refrain from doing whatever it is that caused them to be in that scenario in the first place. In other words, certain people have a challenge taking responsibility for the things that they did. And mature people will have the courage. It takes courage. Okay? Listen, for sure, it's not that everything I'm going through is because of some mistake that I made. For sure not. But probably a lot of what I'm going through is because of some sort of mistake that I made in the past. And more than that, there are certain times that we are heading in a wrong direction, that we are making a wrong choice or two. And if not for God bringing upon us a certain, what we call suffering, then we would not have the awakening. We would not be made aware of a mistake that we are making, and that if we don't stop it now, tomorrow we'll make the mistake times two. So we should actually many times be grateful if we get a wake-up call. That make sense? What am I getting at? It's amazing to learn. When we read in this week's portion, the bulk of the 10 plagues, we have 7 of the plagues recorded in this week's portion, which is just a quick kisset. When we were in Egypt, we were there for a total of 210 years. And at the end of that time, Hashem came over to Moshe, that was last week, and he told Moshe, I'm sending you to free the Jewish people from Egypt. And the way that Hashem chose to free us from Egypt wasn't simply taking us out of Egypt, which could have happened. We were enslaved there. Hashem could have told Moshe, tell the people, today we're going. And if Hashem would have wanted that to happen, it would have worked that way. But Hashem chose to take us out of Egypt through a series of catastrophes, of plagues that happened towards the Egyptians. Until the Egyptians themselves, primarily Pharaoh himself, would ask us to leave. Which that in and itself is a very important way of approaching life. Which is the ultimate goal is not to escape from a bad situation. Sometimes people have to. They have to. But the ideal is to get the oppressor himself or herself to participate in our redemption. Ooh, then it's a fantastic redemption. And that's what happened to us, that the Egyptians themselves lent us things, they encouraged us, they actually demanded of us to go. A few days later, they changed their minds, but then God dealt with them later. But that's the story. Now, what is it that God did that made them ultimately tell us to leave? So Hashem brought upon them 10 plagues. It's good to know. Well, learning Torah is fantastic. Learning the past is fantastic. We know that when Mashiach is going to come, the 10 plagues will repeat themselves. There's a verse that says, that similar to the things that happened when we left Egypt, Hashem says, I will show you wonders with the coming of Mashiach. And actually we're going to learn, if we'll get to it in the Zohar, that he writes that there's going to be a certain nation right before the coming of Mashiach upon whom God is going to bring about these 10 plagues. Interesting. And obviously they're very meaningful. Why exactly was it those 10 plagues? So the general, the classical approach to the 10 plagues was that the plagues was, so to say, this midah, keneged midah, it was tit for tat, it was measure for measure, that whatever it is that Pari brought upon us, that itself came back to haunt him, or to haunt them, or to punish them. And people go ahead and they make phenomenal analogies. They analyze exactly what did Pari do to us, and how is it that the first plague was that all of the waters turned into blood? What's the correlation between the Nile turning into blood? What is it punishing? Why exactly blood? And they go through all the 10 plagues, and you have many of the traditional commentators that they make this type of explanation. In Zohar, in Kabbalah, and in Hasidus, there is a totally different approach. A totally different approach. And it's never one or the other. It's one and the other. The first approach that we mentioned is Emes. Torah does that. But when you go to a deeper level of understanding Torah, instead of looking at the plagues as punishments, and why did God bring that punishment? It must have been because they did something which was similar. The sin and the crime, they all matched. And let's figure out how that works. There's the other approach, the deeper approach, is as follows. We were exiled. We were enslaved. In those days, we were physically enslaved to a foreign nation. But forever, the human being is challenged with different areas in everyone's life in which I'm stuck somewhere. I'm enslaved to myself. And I'm looking to be free. So Kabbalah and Hasidus looks at the 10 plagues that they are 10 steps towards redemption. But a 12 step, it's a 10 step. But instead of looking at a plague as a punishment, as something bad, it's the opposite. That if you'll take away the negative part of the plague, let's try to analyze the deeper meaning of the plague, and you'll notice that every single plague represents a step which leads a person towards one's own redemption. We spoke about that a couple of years ago, but let's learn what the Zohar says this week. So I want to go with the first one by heart, and then we're going to start reading with the second one. And the first one is like this. Water turned into blood. What's the meaning of water turning into blood? Again, there's so many different levels. Well, there was a punishment. Okay, when it happened physically and you don't have what to drink, it's not fun. Then, people say that the water turning into blood is because the Egyptians, they looked at the Nile, that the Nile, which was their source of livelihood, basically the economy was based on agriculture, and the base of agriculture is water. And the Egyptians did not look up to the heavens for rain. The Egyptians got their water from the Nile. And they considered the Nile the god. So Hashem wanted, so to say, to kill the god of the Nile. It's as if there's like a god in the water, and when you kill the god, when you killed it, so it filled the waters with blood. But it's much deeper than that. And this is the approach Kabbalah gives, and it's very beautiful. Water is a symbol for wisdom. Our sages said that when it says there's no water other than Torah, water is wisdom. And you should know that today all types of peoples will tell you that they have tremendous insight. They get great ideas when they're either in the water, shower or bath, or when they're in front of the ocean. Water is a semel. Water is a symbol. Water is actually the physical manifestation of chachma, of deep insight. What is bina? Sorry, what is blood? If water is chachma, what is blood? In a positive way. No, water is not bina. Okay, first of all, blood is life force. So what would it mean that in order for us to get freed, we have to turn the water into life? What does that mean? It means simply that many people have great ideas, but they don't internalize those ideas. Like the heart is like, when a person says, most people, they point to their heart. So even if the person has all the correct ideas, you have the know-how, if you don't turn that into your life, just because you know how to do something, it's not going to do anything to you. And we all experience that, we all know that from our own lives, from observing others, it's always easier to observe others. Other person can know everything correct, it doesn't do anything to them because they don't take it in. They don't make it them, they don't make it their life. Let me tell you something very interesting that in Kabbalah, we always make correlations between Jewish law and the 10 attributes of God. In Jewish law, there are 7 types of liquids. What I mean by that is that there are certain laws, there are many laws in Torah that are related to food and liquid. And we have to define what is a liquid. A liquid, the word liquid in the words of the Mishnah is a mashke. Today it's a borrowed word. People use the word mashke for an alcoholic beverage. Mashke. But the word mashkin in the Mishnah means liquids. There are 7 types of liquid that are halachically considered liquid to the exclusion of all other liquids that are halachically not considered liquids. And without getting into a halachic class, there are many laws in the Torah where we need to know what's a liquid and what's not a liquid. What are the 7 liquids? The 7 liquids, according to the Torah, is water, wine, dew, milk, blood, oil, and bees' honey. I'm saying bees' honey because many times when the Torah speaks about honey, famous time the Torah calls the land of Israel the land of milk and honey. It doesn't mean bees' honey. It means honey from dates. When you have a very, very rich date, when you squeeze it, the juice that oozes out of the date is called in the Torah honey. We're talking about animal's milk. Kosher animal's milk. And in Kabbalah, they correlate that these 7 liquids correspond to all of the 7 emotions. That water corresponds to kindness, to chesed. Gevura is wine. So if there would have been a transformation from chesed to gevura, right, if God would have, when they hit the Nile, if it would have turned into wine, it wouldn't have been a plague. The Egyptians would have had a good time. But it didn't turn into wine. So like it's chesed is water and gevura is wine and tiferet is dew. Even though dew to us looks like water, but it's not halachically considered like mayim. It's a separate category. It's called tal. It's very spiritual. It's the most spiritual water that's out there. And then you have netzach is milk and hoid is blood. Sit on the rest, and Yesoid is oil, olive oil, and Malchut is honey. You want to be a good ruler, you rule with the carrot more than the stick, you rule with honey. A Moshel, a dictator, rules with severity. A good king rules sweet. So if, just identifying, if blood is the emotion of Hoid, who knows what Hoid means? Huh? Splendor? What does splendor mean? So, hoid literally comes from the word gratitude. Hoidoa, hoidu Lashem. So, blood, get it? I mean, say water into blood is turning chesed into hoid. Now it's easy to chop. What does turning chesed into hoid mean? That when someone does kindness to you, how do you react? You thank them. You sincerely thank them. And when you sincerely thank someone, you start a cycle. So then the person who did kindness will do more kindness. There are certain great tzaddikim out there that they do good, and they don't get any feedback, and they still do good, which is the ideal. But normally, a healthy system is where, when goodness is done, it should be acknowledged and thanked. just to know the meaning in Kabbalah of water turning into blood. And going back to the plagues, taking the plague out of the plagues, making it into, what is it that happened that caused the Jewish people to leave Egypt? It was, how do we get out of our incarceration? How do we get out of our the areas of life in where we're stuck? The first, the most important step is to go from acknowledging when kindness is done to a person. It's that important. It's the first step. People who are ungrateful will have a harder time getting out of the areas where they need to get out from. Don't forget, especially when we're speaking about the Jewish people at that time, they had, according to our, when we look at their story, there wasn't that much for them to be grateful about. There were people that were suffering terribly. And most people that suffer a lot, they become hard like a stone, and they become indifferent. It's very easy for us to be grateful. It's like they close themselves. They stopped reacting emotion. They shut their emotions down. For them to become freed, they needed to start feeling. Now, if you start feeling, they were feeling a lot of pain then. Don't question about that. But the good thing is that there were certain things in their lives for which they should have been grateful for. And I think when a person undergoes tremendous amounts of suffering, but they have the power to be grateful for the few good things that are going their way, that is their first step towards redemption. It's not that easy. And it's easy. If a person has it good, it's very easy to have it good and to say thank you. Yashar koyach. But when a person is so bitter, the person is wrong, or they think they were wrong so deeply, then they become bitter. To get a thank you out of them, sometimes it's pulling teeth. And we don't want to get a thank you out of them. We want to understand ourselves that the more grateful we are, the more we will acknowledge all of the good that is happening to us, the easier time we will have getting out, getting unstuck in whatever area we need to get unstuck from. That is the first plague. Let's continue. So let's continue reading the second plague. And Va'aldo is trying to... Atkir loin kuchabrichu b'mitzrayim. He was speaking before how the Jewish people, from the days of the patriarchs, were in the habit of praying three times a day. We have a tradition that Avraham Avinu, that Abraham, the first Jew, he instituted praying every morning. That Isaac, Yitzchak, the second patriarch, instituted praying in the afternoon. And Yaakov instituted praying at night. And mind you, most of the commentators say it's not that until Yaakov we didn't pray at night. Avraham Avinu kept all the mitzvahs, he even kept the rabbinic decrees, he even kept customs, so he prayed three times a day. Just to make that clear, don't have the right picture. But why did Avraham Avinu pray Mincha and Maariv? Because he foresaw that his son and grandson will institute it. So he already did it. So it wasn't that they started it, but they were the cause for it. But people who have the insight to seeing the future, sometimes the future, like we said last week, affects the past. Yeah.
I thought that the reason why we pray Shavuot, Mincha, Maariv, and Arvit is because we don't have Beit Midrash there. And the reason back in those days we did sacrificing, like the shafting of the animals, and since we don't have the Kohen Gadol, we pray now.
Oh, very well said. The Talmud and the Tractate of Brachas asks, why do we pray three times a day? And the Talmud gives various explanations. One of the explanations, which is maybe more commonly known, is we pray because the prayers are substitutes for the sacrifices that we cannot offer today because we don't have a temple yet. But that is not the only reason why we pray. There are other reasons why we pray. Prayer is not only connected to the sacrificial service. And the proof is that even when there was a temple, even though we had no obligation to pray, but many people chose to pray. And that prayer was not in the place of the sacrifices because we had the sacrifices. More than that, the Kohanim themselves in the temple, when they offered the sacrifice, in the middle of offering the sacrifice, literally when they were walking up the parts of the animals that are meant to be burnt on the altar, they put it down on the ramp, and they went into a special room, and they prayed, not exactly like our Shemoneh Esrei prayer, but very similar to it. So it wasn't that it wasn't the place of a sacrifice. They're offering the sacrifice. They still prayed. And that was the prayer of the patriarchs. Today our prayer is everything. It's all the reasons, including in the place of the sacrifices. Bet HaMikdash. Yeah. Yes.
In addition.
Together with. Well, not saying, yeah. Correct. Okay. So going back. So being, and he's saying that in Egypt, there were many things that we stopped keeping. Don't forget, we were not obligated. People, you know, Abraham kept the mitzvahs, and we, and most of us, unfortunately, stopped keeping the mitzvahs. But what we never let go of was davening 3 times a day. And therefore, he says that God remembered our merit of praying 3 times a day, and he brought upon the Egyptians creatures that were not quiet, not by day and not by night. And he says, Uman Inun, and who are those creatures? He says, Urdino Anayo, the Tzvardeya, the frog, that he couldn't stop talking. So in other words, in a positive light, he's pointing out many things about the Tzvardeya. And it says, and they spoke so loud that one person was unable to hear the other. That's how much noise there was. It was very, very noisy. Then he goes into an interesting madrashim. He brings down that why didn't they kill them? They were driving you mad. So every time you hit a frog, huh? They also, Rashi goes, doesn't go into details. He goes into details. He writes that when you hit one, you touched one, he says, is bakas benotkis shit mino. That 6 came out. You hit 1, 6 came out. So they learned in a short amount of time not to touch them, not to come near them. And actually, Rashi says in Chumash that Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron, when they went to the Nile, one frog came out of the Nile. That's all it was. But every time they were hacking it. Every time they touched it. Every time they hit it. Every time they did it, 6 came out. Then every time he hit that, 6 came out. And there was no end to it. But he's making a tremendous association between the frog and between constantly talking. Constantly talking means constantly praying. There's a Talmud that says, after the Talmud speaks about how many times should we pray, 2 times a day, 3 times a day, do you have to daven at night, is it just a voluntary? The Talmud makes a statement, halavai, I don't know how you say halavai in English. There's no perfect word. It would be so awesome if, something like that. Huh?
It should be
that you should pray the whole day. And the Jewish people were praying the whole time. Not praying on the expense of doing, no. But praying and doing. Sometimes praying while you're doing. Those the idea of making God real. We all believe in God. But being that we don't see God and we can't touch God and we don't hear God, the way we hear other physical things, we have to make an effort to make Hashem real. And how do we make God real? By talking to God. Talk to God. And again. And the more people talk to Hashem, that act in itself makes Hashem real for them. That was the next step in the redemption. And there are many other statements that the sages make. I know that the Rebbe once quoted, I don't know where it says somewhere that the frog has a unique function in nature, that when scorpions need to get from one side of the river to the other, they hitch a ride on the back of a frog. And the point of it there is that frogs are very helpful creatures, even to their own detriment, even when there is danger to themselves. And a positive attribute, the meaning of you have to be plagued with the disease of being a frog. We got to turn into a frog. We got to first turn into blood. We got to be hoid. We got to appreciate the chesed, and then we have to become a frog. Becoming a frog means we have to constantly communicate to God. Becoming a frog will also mean that you have to help. You know, there's an interesting Talmudic question. There's nothing greater than saving a life. Nothing greater than saving a life. What happens if someone is drowning, and they need, if no one is going to jump in to save them, they will drown, they will die. But you know that if you're going to jump in to save them, you might die yourself. Because it's the currents, or you don't know how to swim well, or whatever the scenario. But you, isn't it better one dead person than two? Giving you a case where that person is for sure going to die, and there's a doubt. It's not a doubt, maybe you'll succeed, maybe not. No. Maybe, you, God forbid, not you. Maybe the person who's attempting to save them will die in the attempt. Huh? So he's saying like this. If, he's quoting a statement that the Torah says, if two people are walking in the desert, and one of them is carrying a jug of water, and they are in a place that without a biblical miracle, by the laws of nature, it's going to take another 12 hours to get wherever there is, where there's water, that jug of water is needed to save one person's life. It means it's either the one who's holding the jug or the other person. So there, the Talmud says, don't give the jug to the other person. Your life comes first. See, that's a case where it's either one or the other. The case that I asked wasn't where it was one or the other. That person is going to die. If I jump in to save them, I might succeed. But God forbid, I might lose my very life myself. It's a doubt. What do you do? These are good moral questions. You know, if you think about it before, then if you ever face that scenario, you know what to do. But if you don't think about these, the right thing to do beforehand, and you are faced with such a challenge, you don't have time to think.
Give water, you should have faith that God will take care of you and protect you, so you are able to give water.
So here we say that a person is not allowed to rely on miracles. Okay, that's if God said not to do it, it's not a mitzvah. There's another statement that says that even if a chet of chad monachas al tzavor shalodin al tisyonif, but that's something else. That's if a person already doesn't have the jug of water, then I agree with you. If I'm already out of the jug of water, I shouldn't give up. I should hope for a miracle.
There's a fine line between.
I know.
Believing
in. I know that. But in every case is the case. So when I already don't have the water, I'm not supposed to give up hope, because you're right, I have to have faith. But if I have a jug of water, but this jug of water is only good for one person, then the rule is, if you have it, then drink it. I'm not saying that if someone gives it away, that they're not doing a sin. They're great people, but you're not obligated to do that. You saved a life, but you paid with your own life. But going back to the case of a doubt, there's a good way of answering the question. If someone asks you the question, am I obligated to jump in to save? I might lose my life. If they ask the question, you tell them you're not obligated. But don't ask the question. Like you said, just jump in and save the guy's life. Huh? That's when your life is not in danger. But even if your life is in danger, sometimes there's certain questions that don't need to be asked. Sometimes asking the question is already traits. The very fact that you ask the question when it comes to kosher and an animal, if the guy who slaughtered the animal goes to the rabbi showing him the lung with a question, is it good or not good? In Yiddish they say, if there was a question, it's already not glatt kosher. Trait. I don't want to have it. We have to have wisdom to know when to ask and when not to ask. I'm going to go back to the tzvardeya, that helping other people is very nice to say. Helping other people is relatively easier to done when you don't lose anything. You're going there anyway, and the guy's hitchhiking, and you're a big deal. But when people lose, and when a person more than loses, when like the frog might get stung to death by the scorpion, it doesn't act, it doesn't think that way. It doesn't focus in on that. All it's thinking about is that there's a scorpion that has to get there. So I'll give the guy a ride, yeah. No.
Sorry, you want to be a firefighter?
I'm sorry?
You want to be a fireman?
Sure, you can be a fireman. It's okay.
Huh? You might be going to save people in that situation.
That's good. Be a frog, exactly. That's what we're saying. It's gonna, huh? I don't think so. It's not a general. It's a very general statement. I assume that in most cases, a fireman is not putting his life in danger. And I would assume that there are certain very, very few cases when firemen just back out. They know they're going to die. And then you have these borderline cases. And every now and then you have a very courageous person, and some of them pay with their lives. But why did they go in there? Because they felt that they might save. They didn't think about themselves. You know, there's a beautiful story that we're coming up to in the Torah, that when we left Egypt, when we came to the Red Sea, we're going to read about this in 2 weeks from now. So the sea was not splitting. So there was a Jew called Nachshon ben Aminadav from the tribe of Yehuda. He went into the sea. And when the water came up to his nostrils, then the sea split open. So people ask a halachic question. You know, it's a beautiful, inspiring story. People that learn a lot of halacha, sometimes they take away all of your inspiration. They have a question. How was Nachshon allowed to jump into the sea when there's a law that you're not allowed to give up your life? You have to, a part of being connected to God is valuing your life. Actually, your life comes before anything else. Now, after the Torah was given, for the Jewish people, God gave three exceptions where a value was even more valuable than life after the Torah was given. In other words, not to murder, not to commit adultery, or not to serve idols, not to practice idolatry. Today, I have to give up my life and not do any of those. But before the Torah was given, there wasn't such a rule. You needed to protect your life. So the question is, who gave Nachshon ben Aminadab permission to go into the sea up until his nostrils? What was he thinking? He wasn't playing a trick with God. He wasn't bluffing God. Actually, when he went into the sea, his plan was to go until the end. But how was he allowed to do that? Huh? No, but if there was no Torah, then we had the seven Noahide laws. Yeah. And even though God gave us seven Noahide laws, we're not allowed to give up our lives. So if a guy is to tell a Noahide, steal, if you're not going to steal, then I'm going to kill you. He has to steal. He's breaking one of the seven Noahide laws. No, he's protecting his life. How did he do that? God directly commanded. Yeah, there was different. That was an exception. God said.
God said, Moshe, it's no time to talk right now. It's time to do.
No, and what to tell him to do?
Told them to go to the water. He told them.
But what was Nachshon thinking?
He do like what God wants him to do.
Nachshon wasn't thinking that he's going to die.
Yeah.
See, Nachshon was not thinking that he's going to die. He didn't think about that. God said, go. Then he went. There's the water. That's not God's problem. Same thing with Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu was not planning to give up his life. He wasn't looking to give up. He wasn't looking for martyrdom. He had a value. His value is that he's not going to acknowledge they served the God of fire. He was not going to acknowledge that, period. It doesn't exist. He says there's one God who created fire. There's one power that created everything else. And that's the only power. You know, you stay focused on something positive, you don't notice the negative. So that's the symbol of the frog. That the frog is thinking so much about helping the scorpion that it doesn't think, it doesn't. Once you begin asking, but maybe this is going to happen and maybe that's going to happen, people begin asking questions. And all of those questions, they take away your doing. They just stop you. And that's wrong. And that's where we're stuck. Sometimes, you know, they say, just do it, just do it. Sometimes doing it is the most liberating thing. This, maybe that. Don't ask so many questions. People ask so many questions, they don't get ahead in life. You notice that. People get ahead in life, they're not the smartest people. They just didn't ask. They just did. So sometimes they hit their head on the wall. But many times not. Many times they got somewhere because they didn't ask. There you go. Then he continues. Then he goes like this. Then he goes into the Mamish Gavali. Then he goes into the kinam, into the lice. Where did the lice come from? So the lice came from the earth itself, that the earth became, right, lice. And they went and they pushed it. It was extremely painful. They went on the peoples and on the animals, and they made them suffer. So he begins to write like this. He's writing that when the earth is moist, it gives forth vegetation. It doesn't give forth lice. He's saying that life coming forth from the earth is because the earth lost all of its water. It became dried. Now, what does water represent? We said before that water represents kindness. There was something else that water represents in the Torah. We have this in the first chapter of Tanya.
Knowledge.
Yeah, we went correct. Water represents knowledge, and water represents kindness. Huh?
Purity.
And water represents purity.
Desire.
Water represents desires. In other words, when the Alter Rebbe is explaining that just like in the physical world, everything is made out of the four elemental components. Earth, water, air, and fire. So even in the spiritual realm, everything is a composite of those four spiritual powers. Water, going earth, water, air, and fire. And the Alter Rebbe explains what they are in the animal soul. And he explains that fire is anger, and fire is arrogance. And he says that the ear is this frivolous talk, speaking words of no meaning. It's called Devarim Betelim. Just schmoozing words for no reason other than just to schmooze. Earth is depression. Earth is laziness. And he says water is the pleasure. Pleasure seekers. Pleasure somehow is connected to water. If you take the water out of something, you take the pleasure out of something.
Can you repeat that?
Saying water in Kabbalah is a symbol for pleasure. Something is watery, it means it's filled with pleasure. When a person says, it's dry. Dry means there's no pleasure. Like when people say, I'm keeping commandments, but it's dry. In Yiddish, they say, why? What are you doing? Dry means that they're just doing it, but they're not into it. It's not watery. So let's speak about the positive plague. The lice was just a consequence of God taking the water out of the earth. Taking water out of earthiness. Taking pleasure out of earthiness. That if you want to free ourselves from certain things that we should not be doing, one of the steps of redemption is taking away the pleasure from doing it. How do you do that? Shkoyach, yeah. Of course, if I wouldn't enjoy it, I wouldn't do it to begin with. I'm in trouble because I like it so much. So how do you take the pleasure out of it?
Huh?
Out of earthiness. Because if my servitude is that I'm stuck onto a certain earthy behavior, which is unhealthy for me, but I keep on doing it. So you got to take the water out of it. How do you do that?
Oh, you give it. Think about it. Not pleasure anymore.
Huh? I'm sorry.
Think about stuff that is not pleasure anymore.
Think about lice. What's that?
Add some lice.
Do 12
steps. You focus maybe on the negative impact of it.
Okay, so first of all, that's one of the techniques that people do. I just met a friend of mine that was smoking. He's in his young 30s. He was smoking since he's a young teenager. 2 packs a day of cigarettes. And he cut it out. What did he do? He says he went to 3 sessions of hypnosis. I don't know if that's good or not good, but it worked for him. And what did they do? He says nothing. He says it wasn't like, you know, like I went, he made me like I'm crazy. He says he just got me to a certain calm mental state. And he really put in my head, he made me see how I'm destroying my lungs and destroying my body. And he made me for a moment like have a disgust, become disgusted with smoking.
Well, how long is it going to stay?
Because that was, he says, and for some reason, I met him this Motzei Shabbos, I said, how long didn't you smoke? He says, for over a month. Guys, that's a huge. Guy smoking for more than half of his life. Big smoker, 2 packs a day. Very unhealthy. He stopped, he says, and do you desire? I don't desire it. When I think about the cigarette, I become disgusted. I think that's awesome. Mamush.
Can we ask who's that?
I can find out. Sure. Mm-hmm. Says he hesitated to go. He was scared to go. Says it wasn't a hocus pocus. He says it wasn't a big thing. Says I can do it to someone else. That's what he thinks. But it worked. He went into it. He says,
does it work for eating food?
I don't know. But the Alter Rebbe says, speaks about that. He says, when a person is extremely attracted towards something, so you have to visualize that seeing in a very negative light. If it's very negative, don't fantasize something wrong, but it's correct.
But there's another element to it.
What's the other element?
Shikha.
You forget.
Later on.
So that's why he went to a hypnotist.
Are you really rooting in your...
It's called das. That's what it's called in Lashon Kodesh. Das. Just chachma bina das is to take something that you know and to deeply put it into your mind. To connect to it deeply. Without hypnotism, das is done through repeating something many, many, many times. Which is that when we think about something again and again and again and again, it's not that we understand it better. It's that that which we understand goes deeper into our minds. And therefore it's...
That's the hippocampus of your brain. Repetition.
Repetition. That's what that's mamash das. Or... There you go. Now, the Alter Rebbe has another good piece of advice. How do you take pleasure out of earthiness? So he writes like this, that, like we spoke about this, that the root of the whole creation comes from what? Comes from God. From what part of God? The root of everything is pleasure. What moved God to create everything is because God has pleasure when we make for Him a home over here. So he wanted a pleasure. He had a desire to fulfill a pleasure. So it's on Chassidus says, that's why, of course, pleasure is a very powerful motivator. And the only way you can, if I'm attracted towards A because it's pleasurable to me, even if you're going to make A disgusting, that's not enough. You have to substitute it with something else. It's very important. And the truth is that most pleasures that we seek, according to Kabbalah, it's the opposite. That we have tremendous pleasure of feeling close to God. On a very, very deep level. But we're not aware of it. And therefore we really yearn for God. And everything else we want is a perversion. Which is why when we get something else, we're never truly, truly satisfied because it wasn't that which we wanted. So you really, yeah, exactly. It means you very deeply, you want God. But you don't know that. So you think you want chocolate. And you have a lot of chocolate and you still want more. Because you never really wanted that to begin with. So whenever we speak about taking the water out of the earth to make it into life, ultimately part of that will be we need to get pleasure. You just have to get pleasure in the right place. Very important to understand it. And if you're going to suffocate yourself, you're not going to find any healthy substitute, kosher substitute, learning... Whatever it is, then you're on the wrong path. You have to feed yourself. Just feed yourself healthy. Don't feed yourself with junk food.
Where is the teaching that taking the moisture out of earth becomes light?
The Zohar, clear. And it's Mamash Gavaldik how he goes on to every single plague. He's explaining the plague again. He was trying to chop it. Not that God is punishing them. That also, he's not denying that. But he's trying to bring out that we, for us to go from Egypt to the land of Israel, that these are the steps. And each one represents, it's like a tip, it's like a step of becoming more and more free. And going back to the, I just want to go to the end, which will take us a while, because it's so powerful, how he's speaking about that really what God was doing over here when he was afflicting them. He's going back to that God, everything that happens in the world, in the physical world, we spoke about this so many times, is the end result. Nothing begins over here. This is just the end. We're seeing the end of the chain. Or they say at the tip of the iceberg. It's a much deeper than what you're seeing. So when God brought upon the 10 plagues, it wasn't only on the physical world. That was the end of it. But he was bringing these plagues on the spiritual forces of nature. So let's go reading. Yeah, let's go. No, not God forbid, not on Israel. No. So he ends up by saying like this.
What's so special about number 10? Like 10 Asarot, 10...
Why did God choose 10 to be the perfect number? I don't know. But now that God chose it, it's completion. It's complete.
Sorry. Is it a supernatural?
So he wants to write like this. That you know what happened at the end? Let's go straight to the 10th because it's getting late. By the 10th plague... That was the only plague that we needed to do something to make sure that we don't get afflicted together with him. Do you know, guys know that? It means by the plague of the firstborn, it wasn't like by the blood, that blood was only for the Egyptians. The frogs only went into the bellies of the Egyptians. The lice did not go on a Jew. The plagues did not afflict us, it only afflicted them. But the tenth plague could have afflicted all of us, if not for, who knows what we needed to do? So the blood, going back to blood. And where did that blood come from? So, but it says in the Chumash, it was from a sacrifice. And what did we sacrifice? We sacrificed their God. But we know from the Medrash, as it's written in the Gemara, and it's written here in the Zohar, that it was the blood of the sacrifice, and it was the blood of the blood of the Bris Milah. Mixed. None of the plagues affected us. But I'm sorry. Every male Jew did a bris. The only people, I'll get back. The only Jewish people, the only people that were still doing bris were people from the tribe of Levi. It's not history. Like I mentioned before, that many mitzvahs you stopped keeping. What are you saying?
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. I just want to for the. So he's saying like this. And when I said that the plagues did not affect us, we did not need to protect ourselves. So he says that we know that by the plague of darkness, either 1/5 of the Jewish people survived. There was one way of reading the Chumash, the Chamushin, that 1/50th of the Jewish people lived. Crazy. Wow. That means there's a little mamish. Almost every one of the people died there, but they were not afflicted by the plague.
So
not the plague that. No, I'm explaining that to him. It's not that the plague killed them. They were not meant to leave Egypt. Hashem did not want the Egyptians to see that we're dying. So during the plague of darkness, whatever needed to happen to us, unfortunately happened to us. But we were not afflicted by the plague. By Makas Bechaydas, by the final plague, if we would not have put the blood on their door posts, on the mezuzahs, then God would not have passed over. Which means that that energy that was killing the firstborn, God forbid, could have killed our firstborn. And the Bris, so he's not asking why was it different, but he's speaking a lot more at the end about the power of a Bris towards redemption. And ultimately, just to make it simple, the power of the Bris is directing our sexual energy in the right place. Which is perhaps the ultimate challenge. But only when people master that are they fully free. And if a person is stuck there, then they cannot leave Egypt. Then they're stuck in Egypt. But he's speaking about other peoples in the world that physically express that. They do that through the mitzvah of the Bris. And he's speaking about the Yishmael. It's a very powerful Zohar. Especially it's nice to read it because he speaks a lot about what happens after people die and what happens before Mashiach will come. He speaks about the future. So you write that gift. Let's read it. She says that Rav Shimon, when he was learning about the power of Bris, he says he began to cry. And he says, Vai Ahuzim, the woe is it on that time that Yishmael was born. Why is he saying, woe is it that he was born? So he's saying that the angel of Yishmael came in front of God and it told God that, God, don't forget that we do the mitzvah of circumcision. So we want to be connected to you. So he writes like this. So God told the nation of Yishmael that, yeah, indeed, that because you circumcise yourselves, he says, you're going to have power, dominion, over the Holy Land.
This was on the 8th day, not on the 13th year.
That's the second thing God told him. But the first thing God told him was that Uzeminim b'nei Yishmael l'mishlat ba'ara kadisha. That in the future, God promised the angel of the Ishmaelites that they will dominate over the land of Israel. When it's empty from everything. Vehem, and the Ishmaelites, Ya'akvul of Bnei Yisrael, they will prevent the Jewish people, Melachlul Lemekhemim, to return to their place. He says, Ad the Yishtalim Ahuz Chusad Bnei Yishmael. Until the full merit that they have for making their circumcision, even though it's only when they're 13, which is less meritous, until that merit is up, they will not allow us to return there.
Why?
Let's read. Let's read. He gets big predictions over here. Zohar is into predicting. Look at it. He says, in the future, that the Ishmaelites are going to bring up big wars in the world. And he writes, and all the Edomites, which is the Western world, will all gather up Lamalchama to wage war against them. And the Edomites are going to make big wars with the Ishmaelites. And he writes, Chada al Yama, one on the sea. You know that make Gavaldik. And on the sea war today with the Navy. And Va'achas al Yabasha. And one is going to be on land. And he says, Va'achas Samach Yerushalayim. One will be near Yerushalayim. V'yishtalun ilan v'ilan, and one will rule over the other. However, he writes, V'arak hadisha lo yinsar levnei Edom, but the Edomites will never conquer Israel. It means the last conqueror of Israel is going to be Yishmael. And there's going to be a lot of wars in the area.
Yishmael, what do you mean? The Arabs?
Yeah. Then he writes like this, Ubahu zimno. Look what he writes, this did not happen yet. He says, maybe he did. Yisad amo chad, he says, in those days, a nation, from the end of the world, is going to come on Rome. It's going to attack the Western world. Not the Ishmaelites. Another nation. From the end. Doesn't say who. Says a nation. From the end of the world. And Ve'yikach Bakrava. This Lord is the greatest language. And Ve'yikach Bakrava Talas Yachin. And they're going to wage war for 3 months. And he says, and he says, they're going to gather a lot of people with them and they're going to succeed and they're going to destroy Rome. Until all of the Edomites, the whole NATO, all of the Western countries will get together to save them. He says, and then, that for us, then God is going to wake up. That's what it is. I'm recording his words. Yeah. God is going to make sure that the capital of Edom is going to be totally destroyed.
Which is wrong? People get out of
America. I don't know. And then what's going to happen? He says, Le'echais bekanfais ha'aretz, that God is going to shake all of the Yishmaelites that are in the land of Israel. Ve'yizbar kol chelin de'le'elin, he's going to break all of the powers in the heavens. And there will be no spiritual power that they will have, which is the beginning of the destruction here on earth. Only the power of the Jewish people. And that's the meaning of the verse that Hashem Silcha al Yadi Menecha. That God is going to protect our right hand, we're going to be waging war. And he says, why? What's the meaning of the right hand? He says, because we come with the power of the merit of learning Torah, which is the power of Binyamin, the right. And the tight is connected to the right. And that's why everything is connected to the right. That's why we always have to make the right go over the left. When you stand, you're supposed to put the right over the left. When we close our jackets, not only the women, the men, we put the right over the left. So there's many reasons for that. One reason for that is partially the reason why the left by the men go over the right is because in those days when men used to wear swords, so they used to wear the sword, righties wore the sword on the left side. So when they wanted to take the sword out, shouldn't get stuck in your jacket, push it. And being that we don't carry swords, we're not for the NRA, we're not against not being, we don't have to be armed, so we can put the right over the left. But that's the reason, the Talmudic reason. The mystical reason is because the right represents kindness, the left represents severity. Severity is always stronger than kindness. Even in Hebrew, severity is called gevura, gibor. By the laws of nature, stronger should always win the weaker. That's why God always makes it, to show that He's the boss. That in nature, chesed, kindness, always wins over severity. Which is against the rules of nature, the miracle of Hanukkah. Because whenever there's a conflict between a more benevolent, a kinder peoples, with a more gevura, by nature, the gevura people should win. The Germans, by nature, they should win. No one can wage war like them. But they lost.
Well, I don't know. I don't know how to explain all that. You're wording it not in this way. That's what God told it. God told it. Okay, so going back, so there will be the ultimate merit. It's good to understand that it means, so it's more, it's not time. What does that mean? It means that the ultimate merit that we have is the merit of study Torah. That's the ultimate merit. That's going to stand on the right side. He's all going back to that, and he says, and in that time, he says, Hoshia Yemincha Va'aneni. He says, God is going to help our right side, and He's going to answer us. And He's going to make everything go back to the way things used to be. And in those times it says, Ki oz epoich al amim, that God is going to turn around all of the nations, Sheyedabru Safa Berura, that they are all going to go back to speaking Lashon Kodesh. That will be the language.
Hebrew?
Amazing. Hebrew.
All the nations.
All the nations, clear. And because before the Tower of Babel, everyone spoke Hebrew. Everything is going to go back to the way things were and better. But everything that is today now, because of some type of mistake, will be rectified. So when the cause is gone, so the effect is gone. Yeah. Secondary. Won't be that much used. Become a secondary language. One second, let's just say, Likre kulam b'shem Hashem. Everyone is going to call out in the name of Hashem. Hashem. La'avdai shechem echad. We're all going to serve Him on the same understanding. As it says, Vayemohu yi Hashem echad u'shmai echad. So the kitzur, what the Zohar wants to make real is that when it is very good to get it, that when we're learning about the plagues, we're learning about the redemption, he wants to make it clear, we're reading about the future, we're not just reading about the past. Mamash. And I said, the Zohar said before, but this is already written in other places, that literally that the 10 plagues will repeat itself. Whatever that means. We'll find out.
Didn't the Rebbe say they already happened?
No, the Rebbe says that kol kol hachitzim. But the plagues, no, they're not happening. That's part. The Rebbe says that all of the sufferings that have to happen, happen. But the plagues are not our suffering.
Oh, our suffering.
Yeah, our suffering. Yeah. You wanted to ask something. Yeah.
Yeah. I have a question. Even Adam and Eve were at that point perfect, still sin. So even when Mashiach comes and everyone goes back to that state, aren't they still going to have a natural pattern of people bringing, doing bad things and again bringing the funny?
Okay, so let me reword this differently. Someone told me it's a good illustration. He told me that they went, not that long ago, they had a tour in the old city, and they went through a very dangerous area. I didn't get, they did not say the name of the home. Some Jew who bought a home in a very, what's called today, dangerous Arab neighborhood, and it became like a tourist attraction. He wants people to see where he lives. And he shows everyone a silent video, silent movie. And it's a very powerful movie. The movie is of an older person. It's all without words. It's a black and white video. It's an older person. You can see on the face of that person that he is broken from life. Old, broken person. And he's coming back to his house. And he re-enters, and the way he expresses that, he remembers it. He's coming back to his old home. And as he enters there, his enemies, one of them throws a stick at him. So he takes the stick and he fixes it. And he figures out where he can use it in the building. And then someone else throws a brick at him. And it's a whole movie about people beating him, and this person takes the article that was used for him to get beaten, and he builds it into the building. So when we're saying that we're going to go back to the way that things were, we're not erasing the history. The history is not going to go away. Without any history, without any lesson learned, then Adam, even before the sin, sinned. We don't want to go back to a place where we might repeat the same mistake. We're going to go back to Adam and Gan Eden, but with all of the blows that we took in the last couple of thousands of years. That leaves an impression on us, and we're all going to incorporate that in the third temple. So it's going to remind us. We'll have reminders. Since we're going back, but we're not going back. We're not erasing anything. We'll have the advantage of both the beauty of the beginning and the experience of 6,000 years, almost 5,773 years, yeah. We're going to build the Yetzer Hara into the temple. That's what it means. We're going to use them also. We're going to transform everything. The Rebbe said that the Rebbe used to react negatively when he heard people claiming that the Jewish people have to go through more suffering. The Zohar didn't say anything about Asafa. It says that before Mashiach will come, there's going to be this great war of Goyim and Magoyim. The Rebbe says it happened. Maybe it happened already. Like, why do you have to constantly project another suffering for our people? Maybe he came already. Because Mashiach ben Yosef is connected to suffering, because he's going to get killed. No, listen, we don't know the future. But why should we project a negative future? Sometimes that, you know, it's a prophecy in the making. Don't project a positive. That was his opinion. But it's nice. Listen, he wrote this. This was written 2,000 years ago. He's saying, and nothing that he said, it was off. That before Mashiach will come, the last people that are going to rule over Israel will be the Ishmaelites. Huh? That is. No, he's not denying that. I'm just saying that, and that's it. And from after the Ishmaelim, who's the next? The Jewish people.
That time ends already?
Huh? Does
that time end?
We're in the making. We have a lot of it. We shouldn't deny it. We should be grateful for what we have, but we don't have all of it. And we'll get all of it. Let's speak about the Yerushalayim in our Kodesh and then how to buy it. That's what we need. The beginning there. Good. Let's have a mic.
I want to hear your time.